You have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 12. This is where we're going. Johnny started us back into Romans a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 and 2. We're in verses 3 to 8 this morning. How do you see yourself? Well, that's the question we're asking, really, with the young people. But how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as someone that, well, people, if they were wise, they would listen to what I have to say? Or do you see yourself as, well, I've really nothing to contribute? There's all sorts of ways we can see ourselves. And we've met all sorts of people. The pompous person who loves the sound of their own voice and whose stories are always better than yours. You're telling them about your holiday and, oh, they went on a far better holiday than you. And, well, you know how they see themselves. Or there's the person who's so painfully introverted that feels that they're not even good enough to be second class. And although they've great abilities and great gifts, they don't see it. And they're down on themselves all the time. Or there's the extrovert who's noisy, boisterous exhibitionism is sometimes, not always, but is sometimes a cover for someone who's not really sure who they are. And they're there, and their noise and their bluster is really a cry of, is anybody noticing me? Does anybody like me? Do you like me? Do you like me? Or there's the person who's the endless victim. And they see themselves as being the victim of everything that has ever gone wrong. They're the victim of it. How people regard them, what's been done to them. And you're at fault if you ignore them. You're at fault if you draw attention to them. You're at fault if you pay attention to them. They say, you're always looking down your nose at me, or you're always putting me on a pedestal and expecting too much of me. Well, and you can never be right. They see themselves as a victim. Well, in this letter, Paul commands the followers of Jesus to think differently. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to be changed by how we think. And here's actually the power of Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, come to God, and He will change you. Believe what God has done, and He will change you. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is being made new because of what God has done. And it's going to change you. Religion, as opposed to Christianity, religion says change. And then God will maybe accept you. Tidy yourself up. Get yourself in order and God will accept you. But this chapter starts with the word therefore. Therefore. And that therefore links back to everything in chapters 1 to 11. And we're going to repeat this every week so we remember that these instructions for how to live the Christian life are grounded and rooted in what Jesus has done. And we're told in chapters 1 to 11 of God's great salvation. Paul has been explaining what God has done for us. And in view of that, we are to live differently, to think differently. In view of all that God has done in Jesus Christ, the Christian, the person who has put their trust in Jesus, who's been forgiven and declared not guilty, should look different, should think different, should live different, should speak differently. One of the great travesties, one of the great shames on Christianity is so often the people who claim to be Christians don't live differently, and Paul will have none of it. And he calls us here in vivid imagery in these opening verses to live differently, and in particular, to live as living sacrifices. It's vivid imagery. It's graphic. Someone once said the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. You know, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to live for God. We don't want to put Him first. We want to go our own way. But if Jesus has died on the cross for you, that changes everything. If you've turned away from going your own way and you've asked God to help you live His way, we're to live lives in thankful service of this great God. And there's two things that we need Paul says here, to help us to live as living sacrifices. We need a gospel-shaped view of ourselves. That's verses 3 to 5. The handout says 3 to 4, it should be 3 to 5. And a church-shaped view of our abilities. A gospel-shaped view of ourselves and a church-shaped view of our abilities. So let's look first of all at a gospel-shaped view of ourselves. Verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Think of yourself with sober judgment, not too highly, Paul says. Not many people have as high an opinion of themselves as the French philosopher Rousseau. Rousseau wrote this in his diary. "Show me a better man than me. A heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. I rejoice in myself." Gets better. "If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues of me." We've probably never even thought that. Except we've maybe thought like it. We've maybe thought, you know, people don't appreciate me. They don't see all that I am. And if they did, they would value me a lot more. We certainly wouldn't write it the way Rousseau did. Tolstoy, the Russian author, you think nobody could come close to Rousseau, but Tolstoy manages it. "I have not yet met a single man who was morally as good as me. I feel in my own soul an immeasurable grandeur." Come on. "Why does nobody love me? I am not a fool, not deformed, nor a bad man. It is incomprehensible." You know, and we could go on pulling quotes of pompous arrogance and egotism from all sorts of places and all sorts of people. This is just, in some ways, who we are as human beings. We think too highly of ourselves. And Paul speaks directly to that here. The Bible, the gospel in particular, is something really helpful to say. Because the Christian is being rescued from his fascination with self and given a fascination with God. And that changes how we view ourselves. And there's two things that we need to note here. First of all, it's not self-love nor self-loathing, but a biblically balanced view. It's not self-loving, it's not self-loathing, but a biblically balanced view. We'll never be living sacrifices if we think too highly. We'll never give ourselves to living for Jesus if we think that actually the world should revolve around us. So Paul tells us not to think too highly. The Greek word that's used here starts with the word, or the little Greek word, hyper. And then is followed by the word for thinking. It's hyper-thinking. You know that a child who's hyperactive is far too active. Well, here Paul is saying, don't overthink about yourself. Don't just think too highly about yourself, but don't think about yourself too much. That's really the main point here. And although it's translated in our Bibles, don't think too highly of yourselves, we could say too muchly about yourself. It's not just thinking too high, which is usually our problem. It's even thinking too low of ourselves. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Our problem is often that we think too much about ourselves. What do they think of me? What do they make of what I just said? What do they think of how I'm dressed this morning? Do you like the tie I'm wearing? Does it go with the shirt? You know, does this outfit go together? And we're thinking, what do people think of me and my haircut? What do people think? What can I do to get people to notice me? To get him to notice me? To get her to notice me? What is everybody thinking of me? Did I just make an embarrassing fool of myself? Oh no, I can't go back in amongst that group of people again. See, because we put ourselves at the center, we then tend to see everything and everybody revolving around us. How much of your thinking revolves around you? I don't mean the obvious stuff of life. When you get up in the morning and think, what do I have to do today? Right, what will I wear? Because what's it like outside? The weather's such and such, and we've got to do this, and we've got to get the kids. I'm not thinking about that sort of thinking that revolves around you. But the other sort of thinking that revolves around us, where we think too highly of ourselves, where we're impressed with ourselves, where we pat ourselves on the back, or whenever we say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not appreciated enough. People don't notice all that I do for them. Or feeling that life owes us. Or young folks, how much time, well, maybe not just young folks, how much time did any of us spend looking in the mirror? Or checking yourself out. Or taking selfies. You know, same when I was a lad. To take a selfie, you know, you had to get your camera, take the picture, take the 34 more pictures, go down to the chemist, leave it in, and they would be looking through all your photographs, and then they would hand them to you, and they would sort of look at you odd. Now we just use our phone, and we look at it, and it's self. Looking on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and all the other Twitter and all the rest to see, what did they just think of the picture I put up? Has anybody liked it yet? What comments have they made? What are people saying about me? Has anybody hashtagged my name recently? Oh, hopefully not. You know, or maybe hopefully they did. You know, hyperthinking about ourselves. Paul tells us we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. A realistic assessment of ourselves. Not according to our own standards, but God's standards. In fact, the phrase that's used here for sober judgment is a phrase that was used in Greek legal documents, meaning of sound mind. You were sane. You were right in the head. We're to think of ourselves in a way that is sane. And Paul has spent 11 chapters setting out God's great plan of salvation. The first three he spends telling us that we are not the pristine, white, pure people that we like to think we are. He tells us that we are more wicked than we ever realized. And he reminds us that everything we have comes from God, who made everything. And in light of this, if we're to think sanely about ourselves, we can't think too highly. We're guilty. What have we got to be proud of? We're sinners. We're unable to impress God. We're unable to do good that isn't tainted in some way by the wrong motives or by pride or by something that's wrong. What have we got to be proud of? How can we think highly of ourselves? What abilities do we have that God didn't first give us? We can pat ourselves on the back for things. But how can we do it? Oh, well, maybe we worked hard to develop the skill. But where did the interest and the initial skill come from? From a God who gave it to us. And the breath that this God gives to us so that we can live. What have we got to think highly of ourselves for? Others will think too lowly of themselves. And in some ways, Paul doesn't deal with it directly. But it's implied. It's overthinking. Thinking too much about ourselves again. The core problem is the same. And the gospel provides the answer here too. The gospel wouldn't have us go away into a world of self-loathing and being down on ourselves. That's not what the Bible speaks of when it thinks of humility. The gospel brings great truths to us. Paul says here, we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What that seems to mean is in accordance with the truth that God has given to you, the faith that you are believing in, not just the amount of trust you have, but the thing that you're believing in. The person who's become a Christian has found out the most incredible truths. Even someone who's just starting the Christian life, they now believe, they now have faith in the truth that we looked at last week. The Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. Boy, does that change everything. You can't have low self-esteem when you know that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And then, according to the measure of faith given you, as your faith grows, as it increases, you learn more. And you learn that this God has declared you not guilty. And that although you know that you've sinned, this God has said, I have counted you not guilty. You're forgiven for everything. And as you keep growing, you find out the most amazing truths. That you have been declared a son of God. Even if you're female, you're given the same standing as God the Son. You're given the same status in God the Father's delight and love and the same inheritance. There's no, you know, in the ancient world, females were second-class citizens, didn't even get inheritance. And whenever the Bible says you're sons of God, sometimes we'll say we're sons and daughters, and that's fair enough. But the point God wants us to get also is that He treats all of us who have put our trust in Jesus the same way He treats His Son. Wow. Now that's esteem. Never worry about the gospel of self-esteem that our world loves to preach. I came across an article about 10 years ago written and quoting an expert in self-esteem, Roy Baumeister. Baumeister was led up a study of all sorts of self-esteem studies. There were 20 or 30 years of teaching self-esteem in America. And, you know, children's work not marked wrong with red pen because that really puts people down. And not telling people they failed but that their papers rather were ungraded. 20 years of this stuff, and Baumeister, who was at the forefront of it, did a study of the whole thing. And how is it going? And he writes this: it was one of the biggest disappointments of my career. After all these years, I am sorry to say my recommendation is this: forget about self-esteem and concentrate more on self-control and self-discipline. The take-home messages were these: high self-esteem does not of itself earn children higher grades, although high grades cause self-esteem to rise. It does not make people better at their jobs, although he says employees with a strong sense of self-worth may erroneously think that they are more competent than their less confident colleagues, much to their colleagues' annoyance. Self-esteem hasn't worked. Here is what the Bible has. Here's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And here is where self-worth comes from. If you're a Christian this morning, well, even if you're not a Christian, you're not junk, you're not worthless. You're made, as we thought with the young people, you're made by God, in God's image. You're not some protoplasmic goop that has happened to evolve into life. You're made by God in the image of God. You're not junk. If you're a Christian this morning, you're not junk. You're purchased by Christ at great cost. You're not junk. You're an adopted son or daughter of God. Here's where self-worth comes from. Not the shabby self-esteem that the world would offer to us, but God-esteem. Almighty God made me to know Him. Almighty God has shaped my life. Almighty God gave His Son for me. Almighty God thinks I'm valuable and precious. That young people especially, hang your sense of who you are on this. Get it from this, not from people. Almighty God gives you your esteem. Listen to His voice and His verdict. He delights in you. You might have nothing, but Almighty God has made you an heir of all that is His. Neither too high or too low, but with biblical balance. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. To think rightly about yourself is to look at yourself through the twin lenses of the gospel, where simultaneously sinful and yet saints is the Bible's language. We're rebels who become sons. We're guilty and yet we're forgiven. We're not perfect, we're actually wicked, but we're loved. And we're outcasts who belong. See how the gospel changes. It keeps us from thinking too highly. It keeps us from thinking too lowly. And the more you grow in your faith, the more you will be amazed at what God has done for you. Second thing we see in this gospel-shaped view of ourselves, and this morning we're only going to cover this first point, the gospel-shaped view of ourselves. This evening we'll cover a church-shaped view of our abilities. We're not isolated individuals, but a vital part of a body. And again, it was necessary for the ancient world to hear this, but it's really vitally important for our world to hear this. The Christian isn't a standalone person. In our world, it's ironic, never has there been more communication and yet less communicating. Never has there been more connectedness and less contact with real people. And that is not how God has designed human beings to be. We are not isolated individuals. And the church is not made up simply of people that Jesus saved who come together once a week, like you go to get your car filled with petrol so that your car can keep driving. That's not what church is. Church isn't a filling station for the soul. Church is a body. A body is the image described here. It's a family, the image Paul uses elsewhere. And he writes in verse 4 and 5, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." See, there's something else that will keep us from living as God wants His people to live. We can think too highly. We can think we're above service. We can think we're below serving and have nothing to give. Or we can think we're apart from it. But we're not apart. We're not apart. God has created the Christian not to be a lone ranger. Even the lone ranger wasn't a lone ranger because he had Tonto, his sidekick, didn't he? But the Christian isn't a lone ranger. They're part of a family, part of a community. And we need that because the world around us would seek to pressure us into its mold. And God has said, "I want you to come together to be as a family and to be as a body together for support, for encouragement, to see I'm not the only one doing this. I'm not the only one seeking to follow Jesus." And God has designed the church not simply to be a place. Let me remind you, when the Bible talks of church, when I talk of church, we don't mean a building. The Bible means the people. There's that little rhyme, I can't even remember it, something to do with, here's the church and here's the steeple, open the doors and there's the people. No. Here's the building and here's the steeple, open the doors and there's the church. It doesn't rhyme, but it's better theology. Whenever God and the Bible talk about the church, it's the people. It's the people. Like a body, he says. Each part belonging together. You're not on your own. And we need to remember, if you're a Christian, you're part of a body. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility. It's a privilege. A finger can't lift anything on its own. A finger needs the muscles that support the finger. It needs the bone structure that those muscles are attached to through the tendons and the ligaments. It needs the blood supply. It needs the heart to be pumping the blood to the muscles. It needs the lungs to be oxygenating the blood. It needs the brain to be sending electrical impulses to the nerves so that the finger can move. The finger is not something in its own. It needs the rest of the body. And so it is with us. There's the privilege of belonging. The privilege of support and prayer and encouragement. The privilege of people being interested in you. The privilege of people saying, "I see you're struggling with this. Let me pray for you." Privilege of people maybe sending a text message during the week and saying, "How are you doing this week? I know you have a busy week or a tough week, or I know you've been worried about such and such. We've been praying." That's the body communicating and bringing its blessing and strength to its people, to its members. And in the body, other parts of the body have been through stuff, through circumstances, and you're maybe coming to face them and you think, how will I cope? And you can go to them and they can say, well, here's my experience. And the body of God's people, the family of God's people, bring great blessing. It's a great privilege to us. It's also a great responsibility. Just as, you know, where would it be if our heart said, right, boys, I'm taking the next 3 days off? Or if our hand said, not going to work today? Sometimes that happens. Not so much with, well, the heart does, and then we're in real trouble. But sometimes part of our body doesn't want to work, and it puts greater pressure on other parts of our bodies. Well, for Christians, just as a part of the body can't take time off or not show up, so Christians mustn't treat church as an event. It's a body. We don't show up simply for ourselves. Jesus didn't die on the cross to bring us into his home, heaven, but into his family. So the actions and the attendance impact the spiritual welfare of the whole body. One application of that is coming to church, coming on a Sunday morning to our gathering. Whenever people don't come, it impacts all of us. It's discouraging for others. It deprives people of input and seeing what God's doing in your life, or deprives them of the opportunity to pray and to support you. The same at the Bible study, our midweek Bible study. We have a midweek Bible study not as some sort of extra thing for the really keen, but because we believe it's useful to get extra input during the week from God's Word, and for the body of God's people to meet together to encourage each other and to support each other, to pray for each other. And so if we're not there, and we could be there, then it's not simply that you don't grow. You cause others not to grow because we're the body. We're a body. We need to see ourselves as a vital part of the body, so we will give ourselves with the abilities, as we'll see this evening, God willing, with the abilities that God has given to us, to serve the body, so we will live as living sacrifices. We need a gospel-shaped view of ourselves. We need to see ourselves not simply as being our own people, but being rescued and redeemed people. People that Christ went to the cross for, to bring us into his family, to serve his family with all that he has given to us. A gospel-shaped view of ourselves. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself. Take the Bible's view of you in its entirety and use it to shape how you think of yourselves. And look at the people that God has placed you amongst and see Christ going to the cross to bring you into his body, his family, his church, so that you can serve him with the abilities that he's given you, so that you can be part of the heartbeat of the body of Christ's family here. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, let me say to you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. How will you answer on the day of judgment? Will you puff your chest out and pat yourself on the back and say, what a good boy am I? What a good girl am I? No, let's think realistically. Let's think honestly. You'll see that we're guilty and we need this salvation that is spoken of here. Or perhaps you're not a Christian and you struggle with low self-esteem. Forget self-esteem. Come to the King of Kings and he'll not make you feel small. Oh yes, He'll make you see your sin and guilt, but only so that you can see him as a Saviour. Only so that you could be brought into his family. Only so that you can know his intense love and care for you. And then you will have God's esteem, which is invincible. So, wherever we are this morning, let us see ourselves in light of what Christ has done at the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this incredible news that although we're guilty, we can be loved. Thank you that we can be honest with ourselves and don't have to hide from ourselves the truth of who we are. And although that causes many people in our world to despair, we thank you that it doesn't have to be that way. We thank you that at the point where we would despair and loathe ourselves, you would step in and say, "Now I have the solution." Thank you for the Son of God, as we saw last week, who loved me and who gave himself for me. We thank you for him. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see our place in Christ's church, to live for him here and to serve him here with all the abilities you've given to us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.